Thanks. Well, do keep that open in front of you. I've been given a little recorder, which apparently is for you or your friends to download the talks from the Christians in the City website. Apparently it was already recording when I was given it, so if you ask nicely, I'm sure they'll give you the special extended edition of my enthusiastic but tuneless singing of King of Kings, Majesty, should you wish for that. We should pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. To business. The opening introduction is of the kind of serious rather than the light variety, I warn you. Okay. The Sun's reporting of the Hillsborough tragedy 23 years ago is without doubt the blackest day in this newspaper's history. The Hillsborough Independent Panel's report into the disaster lays bare the disgraceful attempt by the police to hide their culpability behind a smokescreen of lies. It highlights a concerted campaign by senior officers to smear the innocent by fabricating lurid allegations and then feeding them to the media. It is to the eternal discredit of the Sun that we reported as fact this misinformation. Today we unreservedly apologise. The role of a newspaper is to uncover injustice, to examine the claims made by those who are in positions of power. We failed. And by failing in our duty, we heaped more misery on the families of those who lost their lives. Nothing can excuse the Sun's page one headline. It was inaccurate, grossly insensitive, and offensive. Well, so read the leading article in the Sun newspaper the day after the publication, just 100 yards down the road from where I live, of the Hillsborough Independent Panel's report. You may remember it a few months ago. 400,000 pages of documents they analysed related to what happened on that tragic afternoon in Sheffield when 96 Liverpool fans were killed in a football match. More disturbing than the tragedy and the incompetence, though, was the cover-up that followed. Blame-shifting, self-serving conspiracy by people in power. It was a cover-up by rulers. Police officers, ambulance services, football authorities, journalists, reporters, editors, and politicians. It was on a scale which I guess, thankfully, we rarely see, do we, in British public life. But the most shocking thing about that particular event 20 years ago is that the basic elements of what happened are really common. It was essentially the story of a group of people in power who used their power to make other people suffer so they didn't have to. That's the story. They claimed that fans urinated on police officers so that they wouldn't lose their jobs. They claimed that the fans stormed the turnstile so they wouldn't end up being sued for negligence. They found someone else to blame. And as the American satirist Joe Queenan says, the search for someone else to blame is always successful. That's the trouble, isn't it, with our leaders, with our rulers in the world. They often seem, don't they, to be using the power they have to serve themselves. I guess by virtue of who the people gathered in this room are, we are probably in fact amongst the rulers on the whole, and even we feel like that. Imagine how the vast majority of people in the world feel about their rulers without perhaps the benefit of the education and privileges most of us are fortunate to have. This evening, we're going to see from Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem that he is a different kind of ruler. Not the kind of ruler that the news shows us month after month, the kind of self-serving ruler we rightly despise. But neither is Jesus exactly the kind of ruler that we mostly think we want. Basically what we're going to see this evening. Jesus, God's mighty king, as we've been hearing in the sort of testimony from Tom, is not like the rulers we hate, nor is he like the rulers we crave. Instead, he is the ruler that we need. Very simple outline this evening. Okay, so three ideas. Firstly, Jesus, God's mighty king, is not like the rulers we hate. He's not like the rulers we hate. Okay, for all that it took 23 years, which is quite a long time, the truth about the Hillsborough disaster was finally exposed, and leaders from the Prime Minister himself down apologised for what happened. Our culture's filled, isn't it, with scandals and cover-ups of one sort or another. Just think back over the last 12 months, the never-ending MP's expenses debacle. I mean, it does never end, does it? Lance Armstrong and his abuse of power and his drug-taking to win the Tour de France all those times. Julian Assange exploiting his internet whistleblower status to avoid sexual assault charges. Just three very prominent stories from the last year. And as awful as some of those are, even the worst of them isn't nearly as bad as the kind of thing that went on in Palestine in the days of the Lord Jesus, and which still happen in many places around the world today. I guess we think, don't we, of the year of the birth of Jesus as the turning point of history. It's the time, isn't it, around which even our years are numbered. But if you lived in Jesus' day, that is not what you would have remembered about that year. Like, you probably would never even have known it had happened unless you were his parents. The only way in which Israelites would have remembered the dates around the birth of Jesus was that they would have known it was the time when the king, who's become known to history as Herod the Great, had all the infant boys in and around the city of Bethlehem murdered. They weren't the only victims of his cruelty. Herod murdered three of his own sons, his wife, his mother-in-law, perhaps more understandable, and many members of his court. See, Jesus lived in a society in which there was a tiny handful of rich people at the top and 99% who barely had enough to eat every day. He lived in a society where any dissent from that established order was met not with a few months in prison for causing a riot or burning down a carpet shop in Croydon, but with brutal public execution following extended torture. First century Israel was occupied, as it had been for 600 years on and off, by a brutal military dictatorship, using the resources of the land to get rich and exploiting the population for its armies. And most people managed the satisfaction of an occasional feast, maybe at the Passover. Many people found joy in their family and their friendships, and hope in the rituals of worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but it was, in most ways, by all of our standards, a terrible place to live. We get fed up with our rulers, don't we, occasionally? And then we turf them out, replace them with a different set of bad rulers the next election. But only those people from countries like Afghanistan or Iran or North Korea can really have anything, I think, more than a shadow of an idea of what it was like to live in the country that the Lord Jesus lived in. So imagine, if you live in a country like that, the excitement, especially from the poor and oppressed northerners, some things never change, when they discover that one of their own, a plain-speaking, generous-hearted miracle worker they know as Jesus of Nazareth, is planning a bid for the kingship. Imagine the excitement. The crowds who have come on the road with him from Galilee to enter Jerusalem, as they do in this passage, for Passover, a feast that celebrated the liberation of the Jews from a hated foreign power, see every sign that he intends to take the throne. Riding a donkey in verse 7 there was nothing unusual. They were commoner than Ford Focuses are today. But for a man who had done all the things Jesus had done to ride a donkey into the holy city, well, that was something else entirely. It's no surprise that it brought to mind for the pilgrims the words of Psalm 118, there in verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That psalm was chanted by all the crowds who went up to Jerusalem. It was a psalm about the wonder of coming to a place where God and not wicked men ruled. The crowds see Jesus riding on a colt. A colt that we know, because we've read the story, that he didn't even own. It wasn't even his own donkey. The people could see Jesus was not riding a war horse in conquest like most kings and rulers coming to a city. They could see that his donkey didn't even have a saddle. Just a few cloaks thrown over its back as blankets. See, they could see that this man, this claimant to be the king, was nothing like the other kings that they had known. They knew he was different. In fact, they're so stirred up that they ask in verse 10 there, "Who is this?" See, the beauty and attractiveness of Jesus Christ is that he claims to be a king, but he is so transparently and obviously not like the rulers of the world around us. Isn't that? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He's so secure in his own rule that he doesn't need to lord it over other people, belittle them or demean them or kind of come in some big sort of flash motorcade to be the king. As many people in our culture, maybe some of you here this evening, who are deeply suspicious of rulers and authorities. Not just because of the generalized distrust of authority that we all imbibe with the air we breathe in our culture, but because you personally have been hurt or damaged or abused by people in power. You probably know people, you have friends who are not Christians maybe, people in your church as well, who come from homes where the rule of a parent has been overbearing and intimidating and stifling. Some of you probably attended schools where the worst bullies were not the bad lads, but the teachers. Some of us have probably been in churches where church discipline has been meted out, not because you stopped believing the scriptures or started living in an immoral way, but because you just asked some questions people found were a little bit too difficult. Maybe you've been wronged by a relative, an employer, a police officer, or a court. Now, I hope those experiences, if they are yours, make you respond by embracing the different kind of kingship or authority that Jesus represents. I hope they do. But if they don't, please do let me assure you from this passage, look at this king arriving in his city on a borrowed donkey and see that he is not like the rulers of the world. He's not come to exploit his subjects, to lord it over them. He's not come to make us do his work for him. He is gentle and humble enough to come riding on a donkey. He's the king without pretensions. He's not like the rulers we hate. But he is also, secondly, not like the rulers we crave. Secondly, he's not like the rulers we crave. See, there's no doubt that the crowds understood that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as king. Only one of the dozens of kings in the Old Testament is recorded as riding on a colt, Solomon, the king of peace, the son of David, who brought prosperity and stability and happiness to the people of Israel. It was the high point of the entire nation's history. The crowds see the echoes of Solomon and they cheer in anticipation of this mighty ruler who's going to bring the same kind of wonderful blessings as his ancestor. But there was plenty that they didn't really see as well, that they should have seen. See, they should have understood that arriving on a donkey was a sign of peace, just as Solomon was the king of peace, is what his name meant. So this was obviously, wasn't it, a king who hadn't come to kick the Romans out and re-establish Israel as powerful by force of arms, because you wouldn't ride on a donkey to do that. You just wouldn't, would you? It's like, I don't know, deciding you're going to invade Afghanistan and turning up in a mini rather than a chieftain tank. You just wouldn't. They should have understood, shouldn't they, that a king who is so poor he doesn't even own a saddle to put on his donkey that he's borrowed is not going to raid the Roman treasuries to give the spoils of conquest to them. They should have seen that as much as Jesus, very wonderfully, was not going to be like the rulers they hated who ruled only for their own benefit, neither was he planning to be exactly the kind of king they wanted. The crowd, with their capes and their palm branches spread out in front of Jesus, performed the first century equivalent of a red carpet reception. It's like the BAFTAs. But they haven't really understood the kind of king that Jesus is. Just before this, in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew makes it very clear that actually even the friends of Jesus who have been following him around for the last 3 years don't really understand the kind of kingship that he's offering. And in the section that starts in chapter 20, verse 20, two of them come rather embarrassingly with their mum. Really, boys? And ask if when Jesus becomes king, they can be the finance minister and the foreign secretary. They want to sit at his right and left hands in glory, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, say. And the crowd are basically the same. They want the king they want. Well, they want the king, I think, who will bless them over and above other people. And we know that that's what they want, because just a few days later, when they see that Jesus isn't going to give them what they want, they turn out and ask for him to be executed. And I think the same is often true today of us, in our society, in our culture and world. Often we do kind of want, don't we, to get rid of the rulers that we hate. Maybe in our government, maybe in our workplace, maybe in our church. Why? Well, often, if we're honest, it's just so that we can rule instead, isn't it? And often that becomes an exercise in benefiting ourselves and those we favour, so we become just like the people that we despised in the first place. Isn't that so true? You know, the union leaders attacking inequality who retire with a £500,000 lump sum. The Arab Spring fighters who hated unjust governments and whose revolutionary then went and killed the members of those previous unjust governments with no trial. The world's full of people, isn't it, who want different rulers, not so injustice and oppression and poverty can be banished, but so they can be visited on a different group of people who aren't me. You see, I've seen that happen in Liverpool around the Hillsborough tragedy. As wonderful as the truth is that, you know, has been uncovered about what went on, there's this danger, isn't there, that vindication becomes self-righteousness. That seeking justice becomes a quest for vengeance. Our hearts are so twisted that the leader we crave is really, in the end, the leader who does what we want. That's the leader we want, isn't it? Think about the kind of politician you want elected. He's the one who does what you want, isn't he? Really? Deep down? The one who gives us the desires of our hearts. In a way, the leader we crave is so weak that we really are the leader. And that is not the kind of leader that Jesus is. Because as much as there's real humility, real gentleness in this approach to Jerusalem on a donkey, there's also plenty of evidence in this passage that he sees himself absolutely as the one in charge. He commands, look at verse 2 there, the disciples to go and get the animals. And verse 6, they go and do as Jesus had directed. He commands, they obey. Jesus knows exactly where these animals are going to be. We don't know if he'd arranged that previously or if it's some sort of supernatural knowledge, which Matthew doesn't tell us. But he is totally confident, isn't he, that the animals will be provided at his command. He is totally in charge here. And if the disciples are asked, according to verse 3, where they're going, they are to say, the Lord needs them. It's pretty clear who the Lord is here. And Jesus' expectation is that whoever is asking will send the donkey, verse 3, at once at his command. And all of this happens because Jesus is consciously setting about becoming the king who was promised 500 years or more earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Why don't you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll do our one and only cross-reference. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 14, it's page 963, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Zechariah 9, page 963. Don't worry if your minor prophets are as bad as in the memory as mine. I'm going to read it anyway if you can't find it. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through to 14. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. This is not a king who is going to do what other people want him to do, is it? He's going to do what he wants to do. So I guess if you're here this week, you're considering the Christian faith, you're just exploring things, please do not commit to Jesus because you think he's going to give you what you want. Don't do that. There's plenty of people, aren't there, who do that. They pray to get something they want. And very often, the thing we want, if we're honest, is for our lives to be maintained by God in such a way that we don't have to think about Jesus anymore once he's done what we want. Isn't that true? So I meet loads of people who think that their emergency prayers for a sick relative are all about that relative's well-being. Now, I'm not denying there are lots of people who care deeply, as they should, about their aunties and their uncles and their grandparents and their parents and so on. But I can't help wondering if quite often we want people to get better in those situations, partly because we know that if they don't, we're going to be confronted with difficult questions about our own mortality that we then can't avoid. Isn't that part of what's going on? We want to get better so we can just go back to life being as it was before and then I don't have to worry about it anymore. I talk to plenty of people who want prayer for their job. And rightly, we're concerned about our mortgages and our families, of course. But I know too, one of the reasons so many people turn to prayer at the point when their job is under threat is that part of us doesn't want to face the question of what is my life actually about if I don't have the money and status that my work brings to me. So if you're here, you're considering the Christian gospel, you're pondering becoming a follower of Jesus, let me be clear with you. Don't make that commitment because you think Jesus will give you what you want. It's not the kind of king he is. He's not a king who bows to my desire just because it's my desire. That would be a profoundly weak kind of king, and Jesus is not a weak king. He's the king of Zechariah 9 in Matthew 21. And we mustn't imagine that this kind of thing is only a problem for those who have not yet committed to following Jesus. The churches of the world are full of people, aren't they, who sing the songs and look the part on Sunday morning, but whose secret complaint, either in the quiet moments of our hearts or to the closest of our friends, runs something like this. I've always obeyed. I've served faithfully. I give generously. I try to talk about Jesus to my friends. So why don't I have a husband yet? Or why don't I have the baby I want? Or why have I not passed my exams? Or why are my kids not Christians? Now, on its own, we all ask those questions. It's just a passing reflection, isn't it, on the miserable reality of life in a messed up world. But as soon as you start bringing together in your mind my own goodness and the fact that I don't have what I want, I'm just one step away from being like James and John, aren't I, when they come? Who are basically saying, we've served you faithfully, so now you owe us what we want when you come into your glory. I struggle with that myself. I've worked so hard to plant this church, Lord. I deserve for it to grow. Now, for some of us, those attitudes are in the secret place just of your own thoughts. For others, you'll have shared that feeling that God is being cruel to deny you what you want with some of your friends. Whatever it is, whatever our thing is we think we have earned, I have to say, we've just not understood what kind of king Jesus is. He is not like the rulers we hate. He's not this self-serving man who's grasping it out for himself. But he's not like the rulers we crave either. He's not a weak leader who just bows to my desire because it's my desire. Instead, he is our third and final heading this evening, the ruler we need. He's the ruler we need. One of the things that becomes really obvious, and if you get time, I would encourage you to do this, especially if you've never read Matthew. If you read the whole of Matthew, it becomes very obvious Jesus is not just a king, and that's made very plain in chapter 1. He's descended from David. It's one of Matthew's big themes. But he's not just a king. He's a king on a mission. And he lays out his mission to the disciples in unmistakable terms just before James and John's inappropriate request via their mum. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Flip back to that. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. See, as far as Jesus is concerned, the thing that the disciples, that this crowd really needed, was not liberation from Roman occupation. The king they most required wasn't the guy who was going to turn the economy around so everybody would become rich. The peace to be brought by King David's greater son wasn't merely the creation of a slightly more just system of laws and punishments. It was something else. And the crowd who followed in that day with their palm branches, the cheering masses, should have known that. It's Matthew's big thing. They ought to have known that the king they needed was not the king they were craving for two reasons. Two reasons. The first reason is actually found in the very words of the songs that they were singing. The joyful words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," can be found in Psalm 118. It was a psalm that people sang often as they went up to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, those words are sandwiched between two other phrases, as all those reciting them then would have known. You don't have to look them up, you can if you want to turn to Psalm 118. These are the two other phrases that are really important. First one, immediately before this, "The stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone." And the second phrase, shortly afterwards, is this: "And bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." See, in order to be really liberated, the psalmist said 1,000 years earlier, we don't just need force of arms. We don't need a conquest. We don't need a liberation. Liberation comes only after rejection. The stone has to be rejected before it can become the cornerstone. And it comes not on the battlefield, but at the altar, where sacrifices were bound and slaughtered so that sin could be forgiven. The crowds should have known from the very songs that they quoted that Jesus was not this king they craved, not the king who was going to choose a new elite, a new group of people to bless and exclude everybody else, not the king who's going to conquer by war or by popularity or by spin, but the king who would conquer by being rejected. The king who was going to rule by going to the horns of the altar and binding himself as the sacrifice. They should have known. And there's a second, and I think in some ways more profound reason, why we ought to understand that the king we need is not the king we crave. And it's very simple, it's that we've always really known that. See, I think deep within our hearts, there's a place, isn't there, where we all really understand that nothing in this world can satisfy whatever our longings are. We all know that. And the Bible explains why, despite our sin and rebellion against God, we're never able to entirely eradicate this true knowledge. Because we are made in His image. Our souls are God-shaped. Maybe you suffer from some of the longings that I mentioned before. A longing for a romantic relationship, a longing for a child, a longing for financial security, Or maybe like me, you suffer some of the other symptoms of living in our messed up world: depression, anxiety, panic attacks, ambition, sickness, poverty, loneliness. And in the end, of course, we know, don't we, I think, somewhere, that those things are the symptoms, not the disease. That the true sickness is that we are not right with God. Certainly all the Jewish people knew that. They knew that that was really what was going on. And they should therefore have known that that was the problem the king that God sent would solve. He's the king we need. The king who dies so the universe can be remade. The king who is enthroned on a cross wearing a crown of thorns to liberate his subjects from sin and death. If we come to this king, he fulfills all of our needs. But in order to do that, he changes who we are and what we want. One day, and we're going to hear much more about this later in the week, chapters 23 and 24, the power of this king is going to be exercised terribly in a visible judgment. A judgment far more awesome and extensive than the one that the Jerusalem crowd envisaged, which was merely the overthrow of the greatest empire the world had ever known. But until that day, he exercises his reign in the transformation and change of men and women and children. If we will permit him to be our king, he will be the king we need. So the question for us is, are we willing to take this king? The Jerusalem crowd, in the end, they were not willing, were they? They preferred to kill King Jesus. Rather than to accept that the real heart of their problem, the thing they needed a king to do for them, was not the Romans or their poverty or their singleness or their childlessness, but their alienation from God, which could be solved only when the rejected king was bound and sacrificed on the horns of the altar. So if you've never embraced Jesus as your king, well, you could do that when we pray in a moment. Or if you're not ready for that yet, you could commit at least to read Matthew for yourself and be properly introduced to this king that you need and see if he really is the king that you need. But for most of us, I guess, here this evening who are already Christians, we need to respond, don't we, to God's word by acknowledging that this king, the king who comes on the donkey, is the king that we need. And we need to recognize that having invited him in, we need to learn to rejoice in the fact that he wants to reform us, to meet the things we really need more thoroughly and more deeply than we probably ever imagined that he would at the beginning. And when we don't get what we think we deserve, what we think we have earned, what we think we need from Jesus, we've got to resist the temptation to say, therefore, that makes him a wicked ruler who's exploiting us, which Christians often end up doing, I think. Instead, we need to look again, don't we, to this altar, the cross, where our king was rejected and bound and sacrificed, to be reminded that he is neither the king that we hate, nor the king our selfish natures crave, but the restoring and loving and selfless and generous king that we really need. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, when we pause for a minute to reflect on the eternal and awesome majesty of your divine Son, it is truly astonishing that he should consent to sitting on a borrowed smelly donkey and riding into Jerusalem in poverty. And we recognize in ourselves that the thing that was in this crowd, a desire to have the thing that we want from King Jesus. And we recognize this evening sometimes our failure to see that he really is in charge. And that he's not the king who's just going to do what we want because we want him to. He's the king who rules. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Son of David. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you know so much better than us what we need. And that you sent the King who would meet our deepest needs, who was willing to be bound and sacrificed for us, that we might be set free. And we praise you in that precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.